I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to the book of Job, and we're going to be looking at chapter 34 and chapter 35 tonight as we continue in the book of Job. And while you're turning there to chapter 34 and 35, I'm just going to pray. Lord, indeed, as we look at your word tonight, Lord, may you work in our hearts and lives. May you help us to see all aspects of your character and who you are. And Lord, may we live out this in our lives in a balanced way, in a way that brings you glory, in a way that we sacrifice self, in a way that exalts Christ and takes your word out among the nations. So help us to do that tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many years ago, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured and taken away. God's people had broken covenant with God, and he had given them over to his enemies. When he did that, the Philistines attacked them and pillaged them and captured the Ark. When they captured the Ark, it was not just that they were taking away a religious icon of some kind. Instead, they were taking away the presence of God from among the Israelites. And the Israelites understood that this meant that God had abandoned them and was no longer there in the midst of his people. Their sin was so great, it was so offensive to God, that God turned his back on them for a time. But that time lasted a few months. After a few months, the ark was returned to the nation of Israel, but not to the tabernacle. Instead, it sat for years in the house of a man named Abinadab. Then one day, a king called David determined that he needed to return the ark to its home in Jerusalem. This is more than moving a wooden box from one place to another. This is returning God to his central place in the hearts and the minds of the people. And so they load the ark on a brand new cart. And as it goes down the road, there is dancing, there is singing, and there's rejoicing. The people are celebrating the Lord's return. God will once again dwell in the midst of his people. This is a great day. And then suddenly, right in the middle of all the celebrating, everything goes silent. A man has fallen down beside the cart. He falls to the ground and he's pronounced dead. What has happened? And the cart, as the cart was trundling along, the oxen suddenly stumble. And just for a moment, it seems like the ark may tip over. And a man named Uzzah sees this happening. He jumps forward and he puts his hand out to steady the ark, to keep it from falling into the mud. And the instant he touches that ark, God strikes him dead. Uzzah's family had been instructed for decades by God on how to handle the ark. And then R.C. Sproul really says this well. He says, Uzzah's fatal mistake was thinking that his hands were less filthy than the mud on the ground. What is mud but dirt and water doing the will of God? Mud has never sinned. Mud has never obeyed God or hated God or tried to raise itself up in the place of God. Mud has never committed adultery or hated anyone or taken God's name in vain. But Uzzah was a sinner in rebellion against his maker. His hands were filthy because his heart was filthy with sin. And when his hands touched that holy ark, God responded with just wrath. And so what we see in Uzzah is this. Sin demands justice. Justice demands punishment. And punishment is made visible in wrath. A holy God is a just God, and a God who judges right from wrong. When he judges something to be wrong, he must punish it. And the punishment is expressed in wrath. And so God's justice has been carried out. There was another man. He is a well-known magistrate and a judge, a religious man. He loves serving God. In fact, he's the wealthiest man in the East, a man of repute and renown. He has many children that love him and honor him. One day, his peaceful house is rocked by screaming and shouting as the servants run to him one by one. Other servants are stabbed to death and murdered. His property is stolen. A building collapses and kills all his children. Then disease attacks his body. Within 24 hours, he's on his deathbed. To all, it seems that God struck him down in one day. An awful punishment by God for the wicked man called Job. God's justice has been carried out. If not, what else could it be? This is the dilemma Job and his three friends are trying to process throughout this whole book of Job. Job's terrible suffering through their true but limited theology of God is not quite working out. In the end, Job's friends give up and they resort to direct accusations of sin that Job never committed to try and rescue their theology. Job is still alive and he's in more of a dilemma than before. And thinking that he will die, we saw that in chapter 31, he writes a final negative confession. That's a final list of sins that he had not committed. His hope is that God will read that list and finally, once for all, vindicate a paining, hurting, and confused Job. The chapter 31 ends with this: the words of Job are ended. And so we, as the readers of the book of Job, are kind of left hanging. Will God appear and vindicate Job? Has God been wrong in allowing all this to happen to Job? Will God actually strike Job dead? Job continues to claim that his life is exemplary and upright and practically blameless, and God needs to hear him. In spite of the fact that God in chapter 1 considers Job his servant and considers Job righteous, don't you think that in each one of us there is some doubt about Job's claims to no unconfessed sin and to an upright and blameless life? Surely, Job, that can't be true. Sometimes we have thoughts that condemn Job and say, how can he demand an audience before God? Surely he is denigrating the justice of God by demanding an audience from the Most High. How dare he do such a thing? Enter Elihu. Elihu is an enigma. As Matt said last week, we would hope God would now appear and relieve all the tension of the book of Job. But last week we see this person called Elihu. And he enters the drama and he represents the best that human religious thinking can offer on human suffering and God's justice. So it seems horrifying to us as the readers, especially the modern reader, that now we need to go through another 6 chapters from this young hothead called Elihu, who wants his opinion heard and who claims to be the sole defender of God's character against Job. But if you think about it, Elihu is like us, the readers. And throughout this unfolding drama of Job, many of us have been thinking like him. And so that's why I think Elihu is in this book. After Elihu's big introduction as the only available defender of God in chapter 32, then in chapter 33, as we heard last week, was Elihu's first speech, where he summoned Job to a hearing and he gives Job his first big idea about God. Elihu tries to refute Job's charge that God does not answer his claims. Job's problem is that he doesn't understand that God speaks through dreams and visions, says Elihu. God also speaks through suffering with the goal to turn sinners away from their sin and save their life from the pit and purify them from sin. Job, read between the lines. Now we hear Elihu's second and third speeches in chapter 34 and 35 tonight. These speeches are set in a hypothetically assembled courtroom. And this court is assembled to hear Job's claims. and to defend God's justice. And so the theme is the defense of the divine justice from Job's claims. And so if you want a title tonight, it is Defending God's Justice in the Court of Elihu. Defending God's Justice in the Court of Elihu. You could also call this Bad Conclusions of Cold Orthodoxy in the Face of Suffering. So let us break up chapters 34 and 35, and we'll break these chapters into two separate court days. So if you're taking notes, you're going to have A, day one in court. That's going to be chapter 34. And then you're going to have later on B, day two in court, and that's chapter 35. And then at the end, I will bring in some application points. Now, if you've got day one in court, that's chapter 34, day one has four sessions. And so we're going to examine these as we progress through the text. And so here we are, day one in court. Session one, Job's claim, God is not just. Job's claim, God is not just. Verses 1 to 6. Let's read the text. Then Elihu continued and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and listen to me, you who know. For the ear tests words, and the palate tastes food. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression.'" And so Elihu here sets up this courtroom of so-called wise men to examine Job's alleged claim that God is not just and that God owes him vindication. Since it would not be possible for God to appear in the mind of Elihu, Elihu gathers the best of wise men, like himself, those who know. Its members then of this courtroom are to serve as judges who test arguments, just like the palate tests food and tastes food. Taste is that special ability of discernment expected of elders in authority. Elihu has already condemned Job's older friends for abdicating their responsibility in the dispute and leaving the resolution of Job's case to God. So those in this hypothetical courtroom are probably not Job's friends, but they are those who are like the youthful Elihu and full of Elihu's wisdom, and they are those who will do right and those who will do what is good. And so in this courtroom then, if you can imagine the scene, Elihu is the self-appointed prosecutor of Job and the defender of God, since God is beyond being brought down into man's court. And so Elihu, it seems, as the designated adjudicator of Job's case, you'll find out that he's already found Job guilty, and God has been ruled in his favor. So after summoning the court, Elihu relays the accusation against Job in verses 5 and 6. What are allegedly Job's words? Job has claimed to be righteous and claimed that he has been deprived of justice as he was not given a hearing. And so we can find some of these quotes that Elihu makes in Job's previous speeches, but mostly they are a paraphrase and they miss the context of what Job is saying. We know, however, that many times Job did claim to be upright and unaware of any ongoing, unconfessed sin. In Job's oath back in chapter 27, if you remember, because Job appeared to be suffering for unrighteousness, Job claimed that his right to have a hearing was taken away by God. In chapter 27, verse 2, Job says this, "As God lives, who has taken away my right? And the Almighty, who has embittered my soul?" So these quotes of Elihu in verses 5 and 6 are not entirely wrong, but it would have been better if placed in the context of Job's suffering. In verses 7 to 9, after citing what Job has said, Elihu then starts his case with somewhat of a character assassination of Job. Look at verse 7. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity, and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. Eliphaz had previously implied that to Job, like saying that he was like any corrupt human, drinking up iniquity like water in chapter 15. But Elihu says here that Job mirrors the wicked by his words. Elihu maintains that Job has been scoffing at God with statements that his righteous life makes no difference to God. Who is there, he says in verse 7, who is there like Job who drinks scoffing like water? This is quite harsh, but it's not totally inaccurate, because Job in chapter 9, in his theological confusion, said that God destroyed the wicked and the righteous alike. And in chapter 21, verse 7, that the wicked live into old age and they are not cut off. But what Elihu has missed, like Job's friends, is that here was a godly man wrestling with a theological problem of what was happening to him. As readers, we already know from chapter 1 that Job's righteousness attracted the accusation of Satan. And so now the function of the court case and Elihu's speech is essentially to instruct Job about the justice of God and thus correct his misunderstanding about the divine government of the universe. And so, after Elihu has summoned this court of wise men and this initial charge that Job has made wrong statements impugning the character of God, then Elihu the prosecutor makes his opening statement to the court. And so, if you're taking notes, this is session two. Session two, God is supreme. Verses 10 to 15. Session 2. God is supreme. Verses 10 to 15. Verse 10. Let us read. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him authority over the earth? And who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. To dust. And so in verse 10, and repeated in verse 12, Elihu states the truth about God, that God cannot do wickedness and God cannot do wrong. In other words, God cannot do moral wrong and he can never be charged with guilt. God would never pervert justice. And then based off what he says in verse 10, in verse 11, Elihu then articulates the cornerstone of his wisdom theology and states the fundamental argument, once again, of Job's friends. Since God is good, God cannot fail but implement retribution, rewards, and punishments. And so the retributive principle is what God's justice requires. The retributive principle is basically that God rewards those who are good and he punishes those who are bad. Job, of course, has claimed to be blameless. And at the same time, in current thinking, he has been inexplicably punished. Therefore, Job's statements and pleas in this regard have in Elihu's mind cast an aspersion on the justice of God. And so Elihu continues his opening statement in verses 13 to 15. And it's hard actually to see the connection here in these verses with what Job has said. And so you'll see that Elihu uses these rhetorical questions. And he says here in these rhetorical questions that God is supreme. He is the supreme creator. He has absolute authority over all the earth, over all life, and all death, and therefore God is just. Perhaps Elihu's case is the fact that God has so much power and authority that it would presuppose then that God would never pervert justice. Obviously then, righteous and wicked people would be treated exactly as they deserve, as God correctly determines. As you read through Scripture and you reflect on a good and fair sovereign God who is close by and who is creating and sustaining life, it would be true that God would uphold his justice and do what is right. But if you think about it, Elihu is looking at one facet of a multifaceted diamond, and he's missing the beauty and the glory of the entire stone. There are the equally important facets of God's character in his long suffering, in his compassion, in his love, in his mercy, and his grace. Focusing on this one aspect of God's justice precludes the category then of righteous suffering and removes the basis for the sacrificial love, mercy, and justice of God to be seen one day in the cross. Elihu, in his somewhat Pharisaical and youthful eagerness to vindicate God, is actually overly simplistic. Although Elihu takes a different angle than the friends, he falls into the same trap as them. And so far, up to this point, he brings nothing new to the courtroom of the wise men. So ends session two. Session three, God is omniscient. Session three of the court, then, God is omniscient. This is verses 16 to 20. And then, it is as if Elihu in the court now then turns to address the defendant Job and compels Job to listen to the case that Elihu is making. And then he makes this case of God's governance and omniscience, which means God is just. Verse 16. But Job, in other words, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule? And will you, Job, condemn the righteous mighty one who says to a king, worthless one, to nobles, wicked ones, who shows no partiality to princes nor regards the rich above the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken without a hand. And so Elihu is saying here to Job, that Job, you stand condemned. Because the fact that God is supreme over all things, including kings and rulers, necessarily implies that he is just. Verse 17, shall one, such a one, who hates justice rule? Elihu is saying that God can only govern the universe on the basis of order and justice. And so Job is wrong in attributing some failure to God in this regard. God evaluates all rulers, does he not? He's not partial to princes, rich and poor alike, or alike before him. He made them all, Job. God's judgments are swift, often without any visible human cause. People die all of a sudden, midnight. Then the further supporting case is that from verse 21. And then as Elihu continues, he explains how God is omniscient. And he sees all the ways of men. And he can remove evil men and mighty men in multiple ways without needing to subject himself to a court case. Let's read from verse 21. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place. Because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and that he might hear the cry of the afflicted. When he keeps quiet, who then can condemn? When he hides his face, who then can behold him? That is in regard to both nation and man, so that godless men would not rule nor be snares of the people. Elihu is saying here that God strikes men who have turned aside and do not regard God and who oppress the poor. God hears the cry of the poor who are being exploited by them. God ensures that corrupt leaders are struck down in a public place, meaning visible to all. People see that his justice is done. God exercises his power to not only towards individual men, but to all the nations as well. So that's session 3 of the court. And so session 4 advances Elihu's argument. And session 4 is that Job must confess, verses 31 to 37. Job must confess, verses 31 to 37. Verse 31. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore? Teach me what I do not see, if I have done iniquity. I will not do it again. Shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore declare what you know, Job. In other words. Now, here in verse 31, Elihu appeals and he gives Job a confession that he ought to make. Job has seen the governance of God. Job has seen the omniscience of God that caused God to be just. And so now Job must make a confession. And he even gives the words of the confession to Job here. But verse 31 is a very difficult verse to understand in English, let alone in Hebrew. It's translated, I have borne. But it does not say what he has borne. So this is Job saying, I have borne. What have you borne, Job? The NIV says guilt. I have borne guilt. The ESV says punishment. The NASB says chastisement. But it's probably best translated, I have been misguided. So Elihu seems to show a little bit of compassion here and allow Job some self-respect. But what he's saying to Job is he's saying, Job, you must confess. What must he confess? I have been misguided, and then promise that you will not offend God anymore. Then Elihu says that in verse 32 that Job can appeal to God after that. And he can say to God, teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again. This is quite ironic because Job has already appealed to God many times to teach him. Back in chapter 6, Job already said to God in his anguish, teach me and I'll be silent and show me how I have erred. Then back in our text in verse 33, Elihu, after giving Job the words of his confession, makes the point that Job is in no position to expect God to accept his terms. Job cannot expect a civil suit with the God of heaven as the plaintiff. Verse 33, shall he recompense on your terms because you have rejected it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore, declare what you know. Now that Job has heard Elihu's case on God's governance of the universe and God's omniscience, Job must choose. Of course, this is a catch-22. Because if Job agrees that God forgives the penitent, then Elihu has caught Job. But if Job does not do this and confess, he's plainly not forgiven. Then Elihu seems to place great pressure on Job by referring to that shadowy group of men called the men of understanding. And he seems to turn to them in verse 34, and he says this, men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. And so here Elihu quotes the men of understanding. And what are they saying? They're saying, Job, listen to this. I'm going to tell you what these men are saying. They say, you have no idea what you're saying, Job. and that Job, that you are a rebel before God against his justice. And these men are saying that you need to be tried to the limit, Job. That term there, tried to the limit, in Hebrew means thoroughly examined. It's probably one of the most unkindest cuts of all, considering what Job has been through already. Elihu, in the end, has really made one argument, that God is the supreme governor of the universe and omniscient, so it is wrong for Job to charge injustice against God. But you see, Job has never doubted a God of justice. That's precisely why he brings his case to God. Job knows God. The scene in heaven has shown the particular way of Job's behavior, that it indeed matters to God. And God stakes his reputation on it. So Elihu is not correct. And so this is day one in court. And so that's A, day one in court with four sessions. Unfortunately, there's a day two. Job is not off the hook yet. And so if you were taking notes, this is B, day two in court. In the second day of court, Elihu brings two more arguments about the justice of God that condemns what Job has says about God. The first one, you can put number one, God is separate. That's verses 5 to 8 of chapter 35. So chapter 35, verses 5 to 8. The second argument that Elihu brings is that God is silent, and that is verses 9 to 12 of chapter 35. And so let's read. First, Elihu sets up the main question in verses 1 to 4 from the two statements that Job has made. So let's read chapter 35, verse 1. Then Elihu continued and said, "Do you, Job, think this is according to justice? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you." So in verse 2, what Elihu claims Job to have said is that he said, my righteousness is more than God. But you can look through Job's speeches. He never said that anywhere. But by claiming injustice done to him by God, I guess he's effectively saying that. And then secondly, Elihu also quotes Job as saying, it makes no difference to God if he had lived a sinful life. A life of righteousness, according to Job, had no effect on God. Job was asking how he can be better off than if he had been a great sinner. In other words, God does nothing. Well, this was directly asked by Job in chapter 21. But Job was not approving of those thoughts. What he was complaining was that wicked things are said, and yet it seems that no punishment follows wicked people. That's all he was saying. So Elihu again refers to what Job said, and then he makes two sweeping assessments about God's justice to show that Job is not right in saying that God fails to execute retribution. And so the first point he makes in chapter 35, verses 5 to 8, is God is separate. God is separate. Let's read that. Verse 5, "Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you, Job. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against them? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for man, for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man." So Elihu says this in this point. He says, look, Job, look at the heavens. Look at the clouds. In other words, if you're observant enough, you will find truth in the observation of nature. You'll be taught by nature itself, Job. The idea is, just as the clouds are so high above the earth, so is the domain of God and humans is quite separate and quite distinct. There's a separation and detachment about God that makes him above anything that happens on earth. Elihu then says in verses 6 and 7 that Job's sin and his transgressions and his daily righteousness do not accomplish anything for God. In verse 7, he says, you're not giving God anything by your righteousness, Job. God's justice is not influenced by these things. The implication is that Job's attempts at forcing God to descend into court to vindicate his innocence is therefore ludicrous. Elihu, for his part, doesn't trivialize sin, if you look at his other quotes, and he's not saying that it's beneath God to notice what is going on the earth. Eliphaz already asked Job back in chapter 22, he said this, he said, is it an asset to the Almighty if you are righteous? In other words, it doesn't make any difference to God if you're righteous. Eliphaz already said that. Does he gain if your conduct is blameless? Now, Elihu, as I said, is not saying that God is detached from human affairs. Everywhere he sees God involved with human affairs. God communicates with humans in various ways. We saw that in chapter 33. He delivers mortals from destruction in chapter 33 as well. He requites evil. He sustains creaturely life. He judges rulers and princes. He investigates wrongdoing. And he visits punishment on those who deserve it. So then what is Elihu saying? Elihu is saying this. He is saying is that righteous living has an impact in the world of humans and no influence on God at all. That's what he's saying here. God is not influenced by Job's righteousness at all. For Elihu in verse 8, the impact of wickedness and the impact of right living is for man. And for a son of man. In other words, it affects those around you. It is not to secure rewards for oneself, not to influence God, but it does benefit other human beings. And so Elihu is arguing that Job's focus on his righteous way of life does not match up with God's justice at all. And so that's his first point. His second point in chapter 35 is this, the second day of court. His second point is, God is silent, verses 9 to 12. God is silent. And so Elihu continues his case that God's justice is unaffected by the ungodly. Let's read verses 9 to 12. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? They cry, and there they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. In the second point of chapter 35 then, Elihu argues that the absence of a response from God means, doesn't mean that God doesn't care anything about the world of humans, but it means that God will only respond if the ungodly deserve it. Only if they deserve justice will he respond. If there's some aspect of wickedness with those who call for justice, they cannot expect to receive it from God's hand. Such a cry is empty, says Elihu, because it's bereft of any recognition of God's role as supreme governor, as omniscient, and as deliverer. These victims of oppression have responded with a kind of instinctive cry for pain as they cry out the natural voice of suffering. But what they have not done is to turn their natural response into a prayer that seeks God's aid. And so if you look at verse 10, Elihu is saying that the victims of oppression would find their prayers answered if they saw their suffering as a learning opportunity, first for endurance, songs in the night, and secondly for wisdom about its meaning as intended by God. They teach us, they make us wise. But simply to cry out when oppression and pain happens in the trials of life is to be no better than the beasts of the earth and the birds of the heavens. Animals who also cry out in suffering, and they have no understanding. And so Elihu in verse 12 highlights the main problem deep down. The reason why some people under trial fail to get divine deliverance is that they're full of pride, the pride of evil men. Job, read between the lines. You haven't heard from God either, have you? And so Elihu has come to the end of this lengthy and two-day indictment of Job. He has taken the role of defending the justice of God and using selected quotes from Job's speeches. And then in verses 13 to 16, he passes final judgment on Job in the favor of the plaintiff, who is God himself. Let's read verses 13 to 16. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say, Job, you do not behold him. The case is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. And so with this argument, this final closing argument, Elihu exposes Job's cries for help as an empty cry, as a cry of hypocrisy. Job himself has spoken of his cry back in chapter 19 and in chapter 31, where he even envisaged the land crying out for justice against him. Job, though he may claim to be oppressed, Elihu is saying, may expect no answer to his empty cries. Job has complained that he cannot behold God. Indeed, he has. And that his case is before God. And that he is just waiting, and he's waiting for God to hear his case. And Job is puzzled that God does not punish evildoers, and yet at the same time, he sees himself as punished. And yet God has not listed any of Job's sins. And so in verse 16 is a summary sentence in which Elihu evaluates Job's arguments. And Elihu concludes that Job's talk about God is empty. It's just like the empty cry of the people described back in verses 9 to 13. And so Elihu concludes the courtroom so far, and he feels that he has sufficiently dealt with Job's case. Where does that leave you hanging? Where does that leave me hanging? I'd like to then just draw three applications from this. So there's three applications. The first one is God's justice is part of his hidden wisdom. God's justice is part of his hidden wisdom. Elihu certainly has great zeal for his theology, for defending God's justice before Job. You've got to grant him that. But did he even know who Job was? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Christ has one thing against that amazing flagship church in Ephesus. That was the Ephesians' love for Christ became a chilling, mechanical orthodoxy. Their doctrinal purity, their Elihu-like zeal for the truth was no substitute for the first love for Christ, which they had drifted away from. And we have to examine ourselves to make sure that we have a balanced theology of God, like that multifaceted diamond. Elihu, in his youthful zeal to protect the justice of God, does not see the truth of a righteous, broken, suffering shadow of a former man called Job right in front of his eyes. Elihu has spent most of the last three chapters defending the justice of God in his own prideful and earthly court. The conclusion is obvious for those only referring to a certain select bunch of law books called retribution theology. Elihu is not totally incorrect. We grant him that, but he's imbalanced. For Elihu, there are no further mysteries contained in God's wisdom. In the wisdom of his justice, of his grace, of his love and compassion. It's difficult to see then for Elihu a God who would condescend to come down to earth and die on the cross in our place for our sin. For Elihu, Job was an important magistrate at once, a ruler, and now he's pathetically sitting there in agony and sickness in the ash heap in the public square. And there's only one answer in Elihu's theology. Job had obviously departed from God's ways, especially his justice, and had no right to require a hearing from God. God would remain silent and not answer Job. And Elihu was God's only appointed judge to answer Job. We know that Elihu is wrong on that account. In Elihu's theology, he realizes that if Job's apparent claim that his suffering was unjustly allowed, then God's work is just a quid pro quo system. In other words, you do good and God helps you, you do bad and God punishes you. Similar to the fickle gods of ancient Near East. But wasn't that exactly Satan's claim back in chapter 1? That Job loves God simply for his benefits? What Elihu misses is that since God is omniscient, and since God is supreme and he governs all things, would God not know that Job's suffering is undeserved and in God's wisdom serves God's glorifying purposes and yet is hidden both from Elihu and Job? If you go back to chapter 28, which is the center of the book of Job, it explains this clearly. There is a wisdom from God which is hidden to man. Though we love God and are called according to his purposes, there are reasons for events and trials and suffering that we will not know the answers in this life. And we are called simply to trust God, keeping all his attributes in balance in view, and appropriate his grace and live wisely. So that's the first application point, is that God's justice is part of his hidden wisdom. The second application point is this: God is our sympathetic high priest. God is our sympathetic high priest. Elihu in chapter 35 says that God in his justice is unaffected by what we do. Elihu is partially correct in this, in that he links two attributes of God to his justice, and that is that he called the impassibility of God, I-M-P-A-S-S, ability, and the immutability of God. The impassibility means that God's nature cannot be made to suffer from any external cause. Nothing in the universe can make God feel pain or misery. And then God's immutability means that he's devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections. In Malachi 3:6, God says this: I, the Lord, do not change. As a result of this, Elihu maintains that in Job 35, that God's justice is unaffected by Job's sinfulness or righteousness, and that he's silent to the cry of the ungodly. Elihu is correct that in God's essential attributes and character, it is unchangeable. And as believers, this brings us great comfort, because we know that he is not fickle, and will tomorrow, when you wake up tomorrow morning, he will be the same God. He will not be a different God. But immutability, however, does not mean that God has no ability to be affected by anything. God is never apathetic or indifferent. We can certainly grant Elihu grace on the other side of the cross. For believers, the fact that God is immutable is a great comfort, because it means that his promises and his purposes in Christ do not change. And yet, at the same time, God through Christ is called our sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 4 says this, 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And you know there are a wide range of emotions attributed to God in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Even old ways of sin grieve the Holy Spirit. And so in some mysterious way, these truths about God need to be held intention as real thoughts and real feelings without diminishing God's immutability and God's impassibility. Old Testament saints like Job had a relationship with the God they loved by faith. But this relationship reaches even a deeper fulfillment in Christ, this side of the cross. And so that's the second point. Second application point is God is our sympathetic high priest. The third and last point is this. God is not silent at all. God is not at all silent. Elihu, in addition to incorrectly evaluating God's silence with respect to Job, he says it's God's justice that causes his silence. But Elihu misses the long suffering and the patience in God that needs to be brought in balance. Because God will indeed judge the wicked. That is true. But it'll be at his perfectly appointed time. Elihu maintains that God is silent to the cries of the oppressed, as the problem is that they're full of pride. God's silence means they're judged. That's why you haven't heard from God, Job. Indeed, some may be judged. As long as they have life in them, we do not fully know. But we know God's desire for them is different. Ezekiel 18:23 says this, Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? 1 Timothy 2:4 says this, God says this, that he desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Do you remember the story of Jonah? God's compassion is demonstrated on the wicked of the whole world. God rebukes Jonah for pitying an insignificant plant that dies, and yet Jonah holds that God should not pity Nineveh, a city of 120,000 people. In other words, God is telling Jonah, what's more important, a plant or 120,000 people who are perishing? God then acts, and that generation is saved. God desires the wicked to turn to him, but God also delights in the righteous. A believer's outward circumstances and suffering does not necessarily mean that God has found fault in them and may belong to the secret wisdom of God. And you see, don't you, God delighting in his servant Job in chapter 1. He calls Job his servant, and God delights in his upright living. Elihu sees Job's condition of suffering and sickness, and in his system, this fits into the category of wrath and punishment, not into the category of God's love. But when God's holiness comes into contact with sin, he does not always bring immediate just wrath. He is not silent. Sometimes God chooses to extend patient mercy. And mercy is not injustice. God could not be holy and unjust at the same time. No, mercy is non-justice. It is choosing not to bring justice immediately. God can both be holy and merciful because mercy is not justice denied, but justice delayed. This category Elihu does not see. Looking ahead, we see Christ, another righteous sufferer, except without any sin at all. And he served the sentence of the wicked. He experienced all the wrath and no mercy. He experienced the terrible silence of God. Why all that wrath and no mercy? Because Christ walked into that courtroom of the justice of God and said, I will serve that sentence. He became sin on our behalf, vile and detestable before a just God. Not just the loss of children and property and disease, but the full measure of God's wrath was poured on him until it was exhausted, until every iota of justice was satisfied. God is not silent. God is patient. 2 Peter 3:9 says this well. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would reach repentance. God does not wish that any should perish. And so he gives them time to repent. And so, Elihu, you are partially right. God will be holy, and God will be just, and God will punish sin. But Elihu, if you can't look forward to the cross, look back to the Garden of Eden, and you will see a covering. God will also be merciful. God will also be compassionate, and God will also be full of grace. What excuse do we have today? Do you know this God? Or do you have an imbalanced theology like Elihu? Looking back at the cross, we see Christ's gracious substitution for us. God will be merciful to all those who place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, as we think of Elihu and how often we fall into the category of his thoughts, we can look at a suffering servant like Job, and we can judge them. We can make assumptions about your justice. We can have an imbalanced theology as well. Lord, I pray that as we think about Job's case, Lord, that you would cause us to see you as that multifaceted diamond, each facet perfectly imbalanced, each attribute of God in perfect balance. One cannot do without the other. Your justice and your love, your punishment of sin and your grace. Help us to see that, Lord, and help us to go into this day and this week rejoicing in Christ, who epitomized your justice and your love on the cross in our place. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand for the benediction. And so now may the God of justice and love be with you this week, and may you take his message out to all of those whom you meet. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.